My name is Sherry Mugford. Today's scripture is reading from Isaiah 58, 5 through 10, page 637 in the Bibles in the back of the pews. Will the fast I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't this the fast I choose? To break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not ignore your own flesh and blood? Then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. At that time, when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, he will say, "Here I am." If you get rid of the yoke among you, the finger pointing and malicious speaking, and if you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your night will be like noonday. This is God's word.
Thank you. Did you guys know that half of all births, of all panda births, let's start that one over. Did you know that half of all panda births result in twins? I didn't know this. I'm getting some feedback. Lots of feedback in the room. Half of all panda births result in twins, but did you also know that it is extremely unlikely for both of the cubs to survive? Well, why? Why is it extremely? Well, it's because pandas almost always abandon one cub in favor of another one so that they can pour their resources and give all that they have to the one, and they leave the other one to die. Or consider hyenas. We're talking animal kingdom this morning. They're one of the only predator animals that don't kill their prey before they start eating it. They will begin to eat their prey while it's still alive. Or how many of you guys have heard of meerkats, right? From the movies, right? Cute, fluffy little meerkats, right? Well, roughly 20% of all meerkat deaths come at the hands of other meerkats. They'll fight and they'll kill each other for dominance. They'll kill each other and they'll kill off their young to maintain that level of dominance within their faction. Meerkats are also not above eating one another. The animal kingdom is wild. And if, or sadly, when humans do any of these things, wouldn't we call it wrong or unjust? Well, why would we call it wrong or unjust? Why do we even care about something that might be right or wrong? Have you ever thought that? Or why is something just or unjust? Why can't I dominate, oppress, and destroy? Why shouldn't I if I can? Why do we care at all? For the season of Lent, we have been in a series called Ashes, The Glory of the Gospel. And we have been examining some themes that help us to better understand three particular things. And that is the gravity of the fallen human condition, the goodness of the character of God, and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first week, we looked at death. What the Bible says is the great enemy of humankind. But in Christ, we can proclaim what? Oh, death, where is your sting? Last week, we had the opportunity to receive a word from our brother Ben, and he had us considering mankind. Why is God mindful of him? Why does God care for us? And we saw that he made us. He didn't just say, "Let there be," But it says, let us make mankind in our own image, in the image of God. Today, we will be considering Isaiah 58, and today's theme is the theme of justice. This passage in Isaiah 58 is all about justice. You may have noticed the idea of fasting, which is definitely connected in some ways to the season of Lent. Many traditions observe Lent with fasting and abstaining from something. But underneath, there's something more to this passage. This passage is much more than just a religious observance like fasting. Instead, it's about justice. And it begins in verse 5 with, will the fast I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? He begins with this rhetorical question. He's going to answer it. And he says something over the course of this passage to the effect of, is this the God that you've come to know? Is this who you think God is? Do you think that what pleases God most is a day of denying yourself and hanging your head and sitting in mourning? Is this what an acceptable, set-apart life looks like? What are you mourning over? Why is your head hanging low? But with any scripture, to get a little more context, we have to go a little bit before. I'm going to go ahead and read this out. It's not on the screen, but you could go, if you have your Bibles, go back to verse 1. Verse 1 begins with God speaking to the prophet, and he says this. He says, cry out loudly, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a ram's horn. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day after day and delight to know my ways. Like a nation that does what is right and does not abandon the justice of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight in the nearness of God. And then verse 3 begins with the people talking to God. And they say, why have we fasted, but you have not seen? We've denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. And then God speaking to the people. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fists. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. They seek me day after day. They're going to the temple. They're saying their prayers. They're worshiping. They're breathing, bringing their tithe. They're good. Day after day, they seem eager. They do worship. They do it passionately. They raise their hands higher. They bow their face lower than anyone else. They delight in the nearness of God. All that sounds really good, right? I mean, that sounds like great priorities, stellar morality. But verse 3 says that they say to God, but why have we fasted? You haven't noticed us. Why have we denied ourselves some really good things and you didn't see us? What gives, God? What gives? Why aren't you listening to us? What is the answer? Hasn't the answer already kind of presented itself here? What is the fatal flaw in their religious behavior? It was all for earning benefits from God. It was all done for show and not for love. It was all done to be seen and noticed, not done in sincerity. And just look at the results of their type of fasting. They do as they please, it says. This sacred day for the employer is toilsome and painful day for their employee. In fact, the same verb for oppress there, they oppress their workers, is used of the taskmasters in Egypt. When the people of Israel were slaves, they have become the enslaved people. They have become the enslaver. They are now the taskmaster. They are the one who once enslaved them. God is accusing them. And instead of being humbled by a day of fasting and seeking God, they top it off with strife, with striking one another viciously. And God says, this will not do. Did you know that it is possible to avoid God by hiding behind religious observance? It is possible to avoid God or to avoid obedience by hiding behind your religious observance. God says, instead, let me tell you what it really means to seek me. Verse 6, isn't this the fast I choose? Isn't this the religious observance I choose? To break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to tear off every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and the homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? Well, wait, though. What about the five songs that we're supposed to sing? Doesn't he want those too? Or what about the altar call? If we could fill the altars, wouldn't he be happy? What about a skillfully crafted sermon? Wouldn't that make him pleased? Well, what does he say? He says, don't you even know who I am? Don't you even know me? If you did, you would do as I do. You would reflect who I am. And you might say, well, wait a sec though, that list, man, that sounds like one big like socialist program. Like that sounds almost kind of liberal and maybe a little progressive and maybe very much so political. Proverbs 14:31 says, the one who oppresses the poor person insults his maker. But one who is kind to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19:17 says, kindness to the poor is a loan to the Lord, and he will give a reward to the lender. Kindness to the poor is a loan to the Lord, and he will give a reward to the lender. This is but a small sampling of scriptures I could have pulled, but I would have gone over my word count. Look at James. Look in the book of Job. Continue to look in Proverbs and see if you can't find more and more scriptures. Look in Matthew chapter 25, which Ben read last week, verses 31 through 46. It's called the sheep and the goats. Ooh. The sheep, God says that on a judgment day, he's gonna put a group over here and he's gonna put a group over there. One will be sheep, one will be goats. And do you know what the determining factor is? What you did to the least, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the homeless, the ones in prison, and the sick. What you did to them, you did to me. Either well done, good and faithful, reflector of my goodness, or to judgment, you're a goat. It's powerful. It's powerful and it's shocking, but it's true. If you don't love the least of these, you do not love God. The way you treat the poor speaks to the reality of how you view God. Do you actually see him? When COVID, it's not so much a bad word after 4 years now or whatever. We used to whisper it. And we'd hide every single cough, right? When COVID was at its height, some of the symptoms, and I'm sure many of you experienced it, these flu-like symptoms, right? But there was one that was kind of peculiar to COVID, a loss of taste. And sometimes that could last for some time after having caught COVID. Well, what is the symptom of a proper relationship with God? What is the symptom of actually knowing God? How do you know if you've caught God? One symptom for sure is that you will exhibit the utmost care and concern for those listed above: the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the homeless, the prisoner, and the sick. Isaiah chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, verse 17, God speaking to Judah, and he's trying to tell them how to purify themselves in the face of their wickedness and their sin. And this is what he says to them. He says, learn to do what is good. My friends, learn to do what is good. And he follows that. He connects that with pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's case for her. Learn to do good. Pursue justice. Well, what does the Bible mean when it says justice? Today we're talking about justice because I think we all would say that we live in a world where we want justice, but we see injustice all the time. All the time around us. Well, let's find out what the Bible has to say. And Dr. Tim Keller actually wrote a great book on this called Generous Justice. And in that book, he talks about how the background behind the idea of justice is the idea of peace, or shalom in the Hebrew. In ancient times, family was everything. And progress was weighed with your family in sight. You didn't move beyond your family to have progress. Progress was if your family advanced or progressed, this was good, and if it didn't, it was not good. Blood was everything back then. And here in these passages in Isaiah, God is coming to the people of Israel and he's saying, race and blood are not everything. Where you grew up or who you were a part of is not everything. In fact, you must care for the stranger. You must care for the stranger because God has created the whole world to be like a fabric which is interdependent. Interdependent on all the threads and strands within that fabric for its strength and its stability. That's what makes it interdependent. Woven together. And all the billions of entities in this world were created to be interdependent upon one another. Woven together with one another. And when we are woven together, shalom. Peace. Now think of the body. Some of you are young, probably, and healthy. Some of you know every pain and ache. Like, it hurts here. Right here. No, right here it hurts. We experience pain through the body. And we know that if one part is off, lots of things are off. The body is interdependent. And only when all of the parts are working together, only then does the body experience shalom, peace, flourishing. And this goes beyond just the physical part. When the mind, the spirit, all work according to how they were made, we can experience shalom. But we don't experience that. We oftentimes experience rebellion within our own bodies. My knees are against me. When people have resources, when people have money, and dare I say, if it's not a bad word in here, when some people have advantages other people don't have, when they take those money and resources and advantages and they plunge them into human communities oftentimes experience a level of peace or shalom. We see this all the time with our collaborative effort through government for roads and laws and ordinances, the giving of money to nonprofits to help to address certain people's needs and issues. When we come together and we interweave our resources and our time and even the advantages we have in this life, we can help to create, at least partially, shalom. But the opposite is true too. When you withhold something from the community, when you hold a resource back or an advantage or money, then you're withholding the ability for the community, the interdependent community, to experience peace as it's intended to experience. So what is the ideal? Isn't it that God, humankind, and all of creation is to exist together in shalom? Isn't that his intended purpose at the beginning? Don't we see that in the garden? That there was a shalom, God walking with humanity, humanity doing what the job it had been given, the vocation it had been given, to rule over in a good way. We don't think of rule all the time as good because we live in a fallen, sinful world. Humanity was given the task to rule, to do good to the world and all of creation for the sake of shalom, so that all things might flourish. So the biblical concept of shalom, of peace, which, as I said, Dr. Tim Keller talks about as the issue behind the issue of justice. Well, shalom isn't some idea of individualism where it's all about working to greater levels of individualism, as you and I have probably been raised here in the West. We think, I have to grow up so I can leave my family, so I can make my own way, and I can establish my own name. And everything we do drives us towards individualism. Oh, you're out on your own. Good luck. But the biblical concept of shalom, it drives us to interdependence. To say, no, we need one another. We are like a woven tapestry. The Bible paints a picture like this. The righteous one. How many of you guys want to be a righteous one? That'd be a pretty cool title to get, right? Righteous one. Jesus got it. Pretty cool that it was said of us. The righteous one in the Old Testament, in the Bible, is someone who is disadvantaging themselves for the good of the community. The righteous one is someone who disadvantages themselves. We call this in the New Testament self-giving love. The righteous one is someone who disadvantages themselves for the good of the whole community. What's the wicked one? Don't want to be called that. The wicked one is someone who thinks only of themselves. The New Testament has even parables that Jesus taught on the one who's looking to accumulate and to build up self. They are the wicked one. Well, the Hebrew word that is behind the word justice is mishpat. And it's the word that means justice. And the word mishpat is in its various forms, occurs over 200 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. 200 times this word mishpat, which we translate to justice, 200 times in the Old Testament. And its most basic meaning is to treat people fairly without partiality. And so Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22, warns Israel to have the same mishpat, the same rule of law, the same justice for the foreigner as they have for the native. Treat the foreigner the same way under the law as you have for the native born. The same mishpat, the same justice. Mishpat means acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of their case, regardless of race, regardless of social status. Anyone who does the same wrong should be given the same penalty. No favoritism. Justice. Mishpat. But mishpat means more than just the punishment of wrongdoing. It also has another meaning in the Old Testament. And that other meaning is to give people their right. To give people what is owed them. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it directs that the priests of the tabernacle should be supported by a certain percentage of the people's income. And Deuteronomy 18 says that this support that the people are to give to the priests is the priest's mishpat. It's the priest's justice. It's owed, it's due to them because God has commanded so. It's their right. And so we read in Proverbs 31, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. To be just, then, is to give people what they are due, whether punishment or protection or care or their right. Well, I believe in our understanding of justice, we totally get the idea of punishment for wrongdoing, right? In fact, we all think it's probably our right that if someone wrongs me, they need to pay the just punishment for wronging me. However, and that's not wrong at all. That definitely has the meaning, is a part of the meaning of justice, mishpat. But God also says that, do we see that God himself says that there are some in society, some in our neighborhoods, some around this church who in his sight are due special and unique attention from us. In his sight, they're due a certain right from us, from you and me. Your active care and concern for them is God's ordained portion for them. The Bible tells us this is theirs. Even Proverbs we just read. And this is why, if you look at every place the word is used in the Old Testament, several classes of persons continually come up. Over and over again, mishpat describes taking care of the cause of the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. Widows, orphans, immigrants, poor. And these have been called the quartet of the vulnerable. This is what the Lord Almighty says: administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the immigrant or the poor. Zechariah chapter 7. So in pre-modern agrarian societies, these four groups, they had no social power whatsoever. The orphan, the widow, the immigrant, the poor. They had no social power, and so they lived at this sustenance level where they were only a few days away from starvation. Only a few days away from starvation. If a famine came, starvation was inevitable. If an invasion of a foreign army came and cut off supplies, they were the first ones to starve. If even a small, minor social unrest broke out in the area that they were, it could clog the lines of commerce and the goods and services that they needed, and they would be the first to suffer. And so today, you might expand that quartet as you think about who else might fall into that same category. Who else might be the first to suffer among us? Elderly? Fixed income? What happens if there's a market change? Prices go up? Single parents trying to make it? Homeless, depending upon their situation and where they're at and what access they have, depending on what city they're in. I mean, there's so many variables. The weather, the migrant worker, the refugee, the mishpat, or the justness of a person or a group or a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated in large part by how we treat those groups. He said, oh, we treat fairly. If I ever came across anyone, like, look at the way I treat my family. Look at the way I treat my church family. Yes, good. The Bible highlights, draws out, and says, who are the first to suffer? They're the first to be present in mind and care. This is just. This is their mishpat. So, well, what could make us a just people? I don't know about you, but when I drive down the street or I see someone in need, my first thought isn't always or hardly ever, what do I owe them? You guys ever had someone you owed something to? Like, you see them coming from afar and you run the other way. It's like, oh, yeah, that's right. I owe that guy some money. Like, I was about to embrace him, but now I'm like, oh, if I have it, I'll pay it. If I don't, I'm running the other way, right? Do we ever look out at the people around us, the people that God has highlighted, the people who are most vulnerable in this world, and do we say, God has said, I owe them. He has given me resources, time, talent, treasure, and I owe them before the Lord. He has a portion set aside for them that's coming out of my portion, which isn't mine to begin with. This is what the people of God have been known for across history. When, like the pandas, people would set their unwanted babies outside of the city, who would rush in to save them? Who would save them from the garbage heaps? Who would come to rescue the most vulnerable, the orphan? Who had the first social program for widows? Who built the hospitals? So those of the faithful who've come before, they understood the justice of God meant giving people their just due. If I say I know God, do I know him? Do I know his character, the goodness of his character, to the point that it changes the way that I act toward others? So what would make us do this? Well, Jesus says that if you really have a love relationship with him, you will be just to the poor. And there's a couple of ways you can do that, though. And here's the rub, right? Because some of you may hear what I'm saying today and what I believe the Word of God is saying today, and you may hear it from the point of fear. You may hear, oh, crud, I have to do this, otherwise God's going to be mad at me. And out of fear, you might walk out those doors and look for opportunity to do just that. How do I care for these people? What do? I don't even know where to start. Oh my gosh, God's coming down on me. I'm afraid it won't last and it won't be good. Already, there's a lack of shalom. even in the way you're processing it. It's anxiety, not peace. Fear is not the place from which we can do it. Well, how about pride? Like, what if I just do it so I feel really good about myself and I build myself up and I enjoy myself a little bit more because I'm a really nice myself, right? I like myself. Sorry, if you don't, Jim Gaffigan. Build your kingdom up. Do it for your own pride. Do it to make yourself righteous. And all you're doing is you're taking that interdependence that God has created and you're turning it inward to build yourself up. You're like the people of Israel who did it for the wrong reasons. I don't need you to bow your head. I don't need you to set aside a special day. I don't need any of that, the Lord said to them. What do I need? You to know who I am and for it to so change you that it affects the way that you treat other people. You can do it out of fear or you can do it out of pride. And I don't think either of them last, and none of them bring about the shalom and peace. Because we, you know how I know that? We lie out of fear. And we lie out of pride all the time. These are not going to bring about the righteousness that God is in pursuit of in us. Well, what will? I talked about Tim Keller's book earlier, and this is his proposition. The only thing that will is beauty. The only thing that will melt your heart and move you to action is beauty. Only out of delight, not as a means to an end, but as an end to itself. Only when you see God as most beautiful and you actually see who he is and you discover more and more in waves of glory the beauty and glory of who God is, only then can you appropriately go out and live this out. Beauty is something that is satisfying in and of itself. Now, how do we get to the place where we do justice for beauty's sake? Well, I think all of our problems, as we have kind of pinned it on, is it related to our seeing or understanding the gospel. When we look to God, we see God in Christ in the most perfect way, the revelation of who God is in the person Jesus Christ. God identifies with the poor throughout the Bible. I think the scripture is very clear. And if you love the poor, you love me. If you trample the poor, you trample God. Well, how far did God go to identify with the poor? How far did he go? Do you know that Jesus as a baby was laid in a feeding trough for animals? We dress it up by calling it a manger. It was a feeding trough for animals. Did you know that when he went to the temple to offer the sacrifice, his family, they offered the poor family's sacrifice? They didn't offer the rich one. They didn't have the means. They offered the poor family's sacrifice. When Jesus rode in on his triumphal entry, he rode in on a borrowed donkey. He had no place to lay his head. When Jesus went on trial, was that a legal trial? It was trumped up charges, fake witnesses. When Jesus died, did he go to some mausoleum, some gorgeous tomb? Borrowed. Jesus suffered with us. He knew what it was like to be mobbed, lynched, lashed, and murdered. God in Jesus Christ came under the yoke of oppression that's talked about in Isaiah 58. The idea of the yoke of oppression You guys know what a yoke is, right? We go over the animal, right? Yeah, so the yoke of oppression is when humankind falls under oppression to the point that they're treated like animals. He took on the yoke of oppression, treated like an animal, despised and rejected, so that we could be free, and we could be freed to free others. He came, and he was woven into the garment of humanity. In his incarnation, and he was poor, and he was crushed and and bruised. And it's the beauty of Christ and what he's done for us. It's the beauty of the glory of the gospel, which is grace. That should move our hearts to look and go, how do I reflect such glorious grace in this world? How do I reflect it? By showing grace to the helpless, to the hurting, to the poor. This isn't political. This isn't left and right. This is biblical. This is God's heart poured out on the pages for us to read and to say, Lord, I've got to see that grace in a greater measure, because my hard heart doesn't want to move. My hard heart's got 14,000 excuses why that doesn't apply, or that hermeneutic was terrible, or whatever it is. Just let the full weight of Scripture weigh on you for a moment. And then we look to Christ. And we see the beauty of the gospel, that he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He was mistreated. He went to the cross and took on the greatest injustice of all. I am unabashedly pro-life, unabashedly. And I believe that they are one of the classes of the most vulnerable people in here. And in fact, in our modern day, I go so far as to say, I think it is the greatest current injustice there is on the planet, based purely on the volume of deaths, those who are murdered. But that's not the greatest injustice in all the cosmos. The greatest injustice in all the cosmos is that there are people who do not bend the knee and acknowledge that God is their creator and they are his servants. They don't bow the knee to God and serve him only. That's the greatest injustice in all history and all time. And Jesus went to the cross and said, I'll take that injustice and all the penalty, the just penalty for that, and I'll put it on myself so that they could be free, so that they could be released, so that they can go about loving the most hurt, oppressed, vulnerable people. And they can be free because they're freed from the greatest injustice ever through Jesus Christ. To those people, while we were still enemies, to those people, Christ came and paid the just penalty for the treason himself. He disadvantaged himself so that we might be made whole. And only when we see the beauty of grace will our heart ever be moved, not out of fear, not out of pride, but out of love, to see others the way God sees them and the way that he has seen us.